1 Corinthians 5, 1-7 says this: "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So here, leaven represents not only the sin of fornication of a member of the congregation, it also represents the ungodly tolerance of that sin by the other members of that church. And this is precisely where today's demonic doctrine of love will eventually lead every congregation. All right, the Corinthians had accepted Satan's counterfeit love as God's love. And this doctrinal leaven was causing them to tolerate moral leaven. Because this guy was openly engaged in sin. Okay, it was commonly reported. Everyone knew what was going on. Yet instead of confronting him and rebuking him and calling him to repentance and then separating from him if he refused to repent, they were all just accepting this guy's sin. And no doubt they thought they were showing him, you know, God's unconditional love. And they were proud of their ability to tolerate his wickedness. All right, so Brother Paul has to come along and punch them down a little bit. He told them they were walking in deception and said that far from accepting this man's behavior and showing him love, you know, they should have mourned so that he might be taken away from them. Instead of accepting his moral leaven of fornication in hopes of that love and tolerance would eventually bring him around, they needed to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Do you think it was a callous heart in Paul that instructed him to do that? You know, you think it was callous as a man say, "Hey, turn that guy over to Satan, let him be destroyed." I don't think so. I think Paul was displaying the love of God towards that guy. See, the brethren in that church were deceived by Satan's false love. They were trying to love the guy in his sin so he wouldn't be driven away. But they are blind to the reality that this guy was already gone spiritually. He just didn't have the courage to leave the fellowship physically, see, because remaining in the fellowship physically provided him with a false sense of security. He got religious security from the assembly, but the only thing he was capable of giving back to the assembly was spiritual death. His only hope was to be cut off, unless he repented, of course. You know, only that type of action could possibly destroy his false security and make him realize that he can't have fellowship with God's people as long as he continues to live in that kind of blatant sin. Okay? So while the people in that congregation were offering this guy a satanic counterfeit of God's love in the hopes of not offending him, which would have only ensured that he never repented, Paul was demonstrating God's true love for him by telling the brother to offend him, face him, and demand repentance and cut him off if he refuses to repent, which is the only thing that might possibly save him in the end. That's the difference between God's love and Satan's love. Paul was also demonstrating his love for the rest of the brethren in the assembly because if left unchallenged and unpunished, the leaven, the fornication of that one man would have eventually destroyed that entire fellowship. See, the Corinthians were not viewing the situation through the eyes of the Spirit. They were moving according to the corrupted emotions and a counterfeit love. And so Paul tells them their glorying was not good. It's wicked. And he says, don't you realize a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump? Don't you understand that just one man is going to corrupt and destroy the entire assembly if you allow him to remain among you? Are you willing to sacrifice the whole church in order not to offend or lose one member? That's not God's love for the sinner. That's a total disregard for the brethren he's going to eventually hinder. And then Paul says, purge out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven. And he said that he's talking about the man as well as the pride that caused them to tolerate that man in the sin. He's saying, you know, get rid of that sin. You have to get rid of the person who's doing it, then so be it. Do whatever it takes to become a spiritually clean congregation again. Whatever it takes. The Corinthians didn't have that kind of steel to them. They would have never considered doing that to that guy on their own because they'd been deceived. See? Bad doctrine produces bad experience. Bad doctrine produces spiritual blindness. The tolerance of sin is a very powerful and seducing leaven in these days, not only in local fellowships, in our own homes. Now, I don't want to go too deep into this or dwell on too much. I don't want to step on people's toes or anything. I want to just say, many times, parents tolerate, they participate, and encourage the rebellion of their children in order to keep the peace in the family. And the same goes with husbands and wives. One spouse will accept the carnality and the wickedness of another spouse in order to keep peace in the home. You know, they may think this is the love of God, but in many cases, it's just plain old compromise. In the end, they're just ensuring the damnation of their loved ones by letting them slide peacefully and comfortably into perdition. I say it's better living in a war zone with a wicked family member than to compromise for the sake of peace. Okay, that's why Jesus said, and a man's foe shall be the head of his own household, all right? In Matthew 10:36. You think he said that for no reason? Okay, the next leaven I wanted to just take a peek at quick was found in Galatians. Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 9. I'll just read it. He says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. That yoke of bondage is the law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith with works by love. Ye did run well, who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. And little leaven, so here leaven represents Jewish legalism. It represents the persuasion, the influence, the leaven, of certain believing Jews who had come from Jerusalem for the express purpose of bringing the new Gentile believers back to church. You know, the people were listening to them because they thought they had the authority to tell them these things. See, the Galatians were quickly losing their liberty in the spirit. Just a few Judaizers brought that entire church to the brink of falling from grace. Just a little leaven had brought this fellowship into the precipice of destruction. Now, those believing Jews didn't come into the fellowship and start denying the virgin birth or the atonement or the physical resurrection and so forth. They perverted the gospel message just enough to make it unbalanced. And an unbalanced gospel is another gospel. There's an antichrist spirit behind rabbinic Judaism. Make no mistake about it. That's why I speak out against observing the law. That's why I warn people to stay away from messianic Judaism, like the plague. When you get involved in any kind of external legalism, especially Judaism and all its variations, you're on your way out of God's grace. Sorry. Now, what was Paul's reaction to the problem of people trying to introduce Judaism back into the church? Did he tell the Galatian believers to just submit to these brethren because, after all, they were ministers from the head church in Jerusalem? Did he tell the brethren not to fuss over doctrine with them because, after all, contention over doctrine is what's caused all the problem in the first place? Did he tell them to make sure they don't let doctrine divide them because, after all, we're all God's people, we're all part of the body of Christ, we're all on the same path, aren't we? Did he tell them just to love one another? Well, not exactly. This is what he said. In 5:11 and 12, he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? That is, the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. Okay, see that term there? I would they were even cut off which trouble you. That's a very interesting verse, because many translators believe Paul was actually wishing that they would castrate themselves. That's how upset he was in his spirit. And you would be upset like Paul was too if you labored to bring a couple dozen people to salvation, and a few months later, some Mormons came along, were on the verge of convincing them that Mormonism was a true religion. Okay, they're all ready to join the Mormon church. You'd be upset too, wouldn't you? That's about the same thing that was happening to these new Gentile believers. Judaism is not the gospel. And those who get involved with it after they've been born again are no different than if they went and joined a Mormon church. The Judaizers who came to the Galatian believers, they were, without realizing it, without intending to, but still they were obsessed with leading these new converts right out of Christ into eternal perdition. They were intent on getting them to place their trust in circumcision and the law for justification along with Christ, rather than just placing the trust in Christ alone. And if a situation like that doesn't stir your spirit up and move you to action, I don't think anything will. Now, this is that one line that what Paul said there in these other versions. The American Standard Version has it this way. I would that they that unsettle you would even go beyond circumcision. The New American Standard Version has it this way. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Translation says, oh, that the ones agitating you would also castrate themselves. The Amplified Bible says, I wish those who unsettle and confuse you would go all the way and cut themselves off. The Contemporary English Version says, I wish that everyone who is upsetting you would not only get circumcised, but would cut off much more. The English Majority Text Version says, "Oh, that those who would disturb you would even castrate themselves." English Standard Version, "I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Good News Bible, "I wish that those people who are upsetting you would go all the way, let them go on and castrate themselves." The International Standard Version, the one right before the New International, says, "I wish that those who are unsettling you would castrate themselves." The NET Bible, the NET Bible, "I wish those agitators would go so far as to castrate themselves." The Weymouth New Testament, "Would to God that those who are unsettling your faith, would even mutilate themselves." That's a pretty strong statement for a Christian man to make. But have you ever felt stirred in your spirit so much, so deeply, when you see a brother or sister being deceived or destroyed, that you just can't hold your tongue? Have you ever felt the fire of the God of Sinai in your bones so strongly that you would just know you'd die if you didn't speak out? See, most of today's Christians would say that Paul just overreacted and let himself get into the flesh by saying such a nasty thing. I mean, you imagine somebody saying, I wish you God would castrate yourself. You know, can you imagine that? You think God would ever tell you to say something like that? He told Paul to say it. But most of today's Christians, they just, that's beyond them, okay? Just beyond them. That's so un-Christ-like, you know? Doesn't fit with the love that's being preached, all over the place, okay? So they say, you know, Paul just got flipped out a little bit. He just got his flesh. I think he was in his flesh about as much as Jesus was in his flesh when he called the religious leaders of Israel vipers and said they could never escape the damnation of hell. Paul was fighting for the souls of these people. He was fighting for the souls, the eternal souls of these people. It was his children in the spirit. He birthed them in the spirit. He went to the gospel. And when you're in a battle for someone's soul, there's no room and there's no time for politically correct religion. When you're in a battle for someone's soul, there's no time to play this, you know, can't we all just get along game that all these churches today are playing? There's no time for compromise. There's no time to sit around and politely dialogue over a cup of tea or coffee, you know, about the whole situation. There needs to be earnest and intense prayer going up to the throne. There needs to be warfare going on in the spirit. There needs to be a Holy Ghost boldness coming forth, and there needs to be confrontation. That's why Paul came on so strong. He knew what the stakes were. He knew what the stakes were. If these people listened to the Judaizers, they would go to hell. And the stakes are the same today. People are listening to doctrines. Doctrines are taking them to hell. And many of the Christians who are seeing that, oh yes, I see the great apostasy. They're sitting back and drinking their tea, and they don't care that their brother are going to hell. It doesn't stir them up. It doesn't move them to act. You know, it's just, if you get upset, well then that's just your flesh. You know, you just can't handle it. So what if a million of your brothers and sisters going to hell? No, it doesn't matter. Don't get upset about it. You know, God's in control. God's sovereign. He let them go to hell. He saved them. He let them go to hell. You know, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And that's how Paul has reacted to that big deal. That's how people should react to the fact that their brothers and sisters are being taken down, all right? Anyway, there's other kinds of leaven. I'm not going to go into that. This isn't really a teaching on leaven. I just want to put a few of them out. Okay, I want to move on here. After the 7 days of unleavened bread, after they, you know, stay away from unleavened bread for 7 days, then came the day of first fruits. Now, under the first covenant, the idea of first fruits was that everything, absolutely everything, belongs to God. The whole earth is his. His people acknowledge that by offering him the first fruits of their life and the first fruits of their labor. The firstborn of both man and beast were offered to the Lord. The beasts were killed. The men, the children were purchased. There was a special price they paid for them. The Levites got a price, a monetary price for the first child instead of killing it. Also, all the first fruits of the earth, the harvests, were offered to the Lord. This is also where the concept of the tithe comes from in the Old Testament. Of course, but the tithe, you know, wasn't money, it was food, it was animals. Okay, on the day of first fruits, when the harvest of barley or wheat were ready to be reaped, a person would take one sheaf, go to the field and grab one sheaf, the most mature sheaf from the stalks, he'd bring it to the priest. And that lone sheaf was called the sheaf of the first fruits. The sheaf of the first fruits. Okay, and the priest then would take that one sheaf and he'd wave it before the Lord. And this is like a really perfect picture of what happened with Jesus in Israel. Okay, let me read you a couple of scriptures here. Matthew 9:37 and 38 and John 4:35 talks about the harvest. Okay, Matthew 9:37-38. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. John 4:35 says, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already under harvest. Okay, now all the revivalists and all the evangelists, they take these verses here about the harvest and they apply them to the end times, they apply them to the last days, they apply them to what's going on in Revelation, all kinds of things. This isn't talking about end times. This isn't talking about Gentiles. This isn't talking about anything the church is talking about, okay? This is talking about Israel. The harvest is the Jewish people. When Jesus said those words to the disciples, he was talking about the people of Israel. The Messiah of Israel had come, and the harvest of the Jewish people into the kingdom of God had been ordained by God at that time. However, just as in the natural Old Testament feast, a single sheaf of grain had to be plucked out of the field, out of the harvest, and offered before the Lord before the harvest, so the fulfillment of that type and shadow had to be in the same manner. Before the harvest of the nation of Israel, a single, fully matured sheaf, which represented the crop, which represented the nation, had to be offered to the Lord. And that sheaf was Jesus. Jesus was a Passover lamb. He was pure and sinless. He was, he avoided all spiritual leaven during his spiritual 7-day journey here on earth. And he was also the first sheaf of the harvest of Israel. He was the first to rise from the dead. That's why Paul said, now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he said again, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Okay, so Jesus Christ fulfilled all these types and shadows in the Passover feast, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was the first sheaf that was way before the Lord. He was the first one that had to come out of Israel and be harvested before the rest of the harvest could come in. Some other firsts that are connected with Jesus, being the first. Just interesting things throughout the Bible. Nothing deep, but, Jesus is the firstborn of mother. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. These are all scriptures. Jesus is the first begotten from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus is the beginning of creation. Jesus is the preeminent one in Colossians. We partake of the first fruits. We spiritually partake of the first fruits when we're born again, because what happens is the first part of our being, the spirit man, which is dead, our spirit is raised from death and joined to the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord is put in our spirit. So the resurrection of our spirits is a foretaste of the rest of the harvest, you see? And as we learn to live free from leaven in the soul realm, as our soul, as our personality, our desires, and all that, all this part of the soul is renewed, and as it's cleansed, as it learns how to live free from leaven, it begins to experience the resurrection life of God as well. And when the Lord returns, our body is going to partake of that resurrection life. So the whole person will have been harvested into the kingdom of God. So I just want to go a little bit about how the Passover is really, the types of shadows bring forth realities in the New Testament, and they really are realities. They match what our lives. They match what we're doing. One more thing I wanted to say before I end here quick. I didn't want to go too long tonight because I didn't know if anybody has company or if what you all are doing on Easter night. But anyway, I want to talk about something, to say a little something about the question whether or not people should be celebrating Easter. I'm very aware that most of the things that are connected with Easter are pagan. They're pagan in origin, right? I'm aware of that. I just want to say something. I just want to give a little warning, friendly warning to people, okay? Be careful how you judge people who choose to celebrate the Lord's resurrection on this day, because not all of them involve themselves with the pagan aspects of the holiday. Not all of them have Easter egg hunts. Not all of them decorate their homes and yards with Easter bunnies. Not all of them serve hot cross buns and all that kind of stuff. There's some people out there, some of them I know, that truly honor God by their worship and recognition of the Lord's resurrection on this day. Okay, sometimes they have a little song service at home, or just have a little meeting, or they just spend their time before the Lord reading the Bible, whatever. There's all kinds of different things some people we know over the years have done to, honor the Lord's resurrection. It's easy to get self-righteous when you think you're doing everything just the way God ordained it, but all those Christians out there that are involved in paganism, all kinds of stuff. I just want to say, just maybe we're not all doing things correct either. For instance, I just want to ask, I don't know what you people did or where you went today, but did anybody take communion today, for example? Did anybody take communion today? Does anybody ever take communion? Okay, next time you take communion, I already know that you're not going to do it according to Scripture, because nobody does. You're not going to take communion the way Jesus instructed his people to do it, and you're not even going to take communion the way the early Gentile church did it. I just know that because everybody takes communion the same way, whether it's in a church, whether it's in a home, whether it's over the internet, doesn't matter. You all do the same thing. You see, the Lord's Supper, the communion, it does not consist of just eating a cracker or some kind of bread with some kind of wine or grape juice during or at the end of some kind of church service or some kind of gathering. Okay, the Lord's Supper is an actual meal. It's an actual meal during which the bread and the wine are taken in remembrance of the Lord's death. And that meal is not just any meal. That meal is the Passover meal. I want to read some things to you just quick to enlighten you a little bit, okay? The account of the Passover meal, Last Supper, in Luke. Luke 22:15-20. It says, and he said to them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it. And he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, taking supper, saying, this cup is the new cup testament of my blood, which is shed for you. So he said, do this in remembrance of me. The cup and the bread, all right? If you want to check out the other accounts in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, this same thing, you're going to find that both of them say that they did that. Jesus instituted the bread and the wine during the Passover meal. Matthew says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread as they were eating. Mark says, and as they did eat, Jesus took the bread. What is commonly referred to as the communion service, the communion, that thing was instituted as part of the Jewish Passover meal, as part of a meal. Now, Jesus was telling his fellow Jews there that from that point on, whenever they celebrate the Passover, they're no longer supposed to celebrate it as a memorial of the nation being delivered from the power of Egypt and Pharaoh. They're now supposed to celebrate the reality of what that thing represented. Okay, although there was a natural deliverance of a literal nation from literal, Egypt and all that, it was a literal historical event. That literal historical event was really just a picture of something else under the new covenant. And that something else was the sacrifice of Jesus and the new birth experience that would be available to the people as a result of that sacrifice, all right? So what Jesus was doing there that evening, he was revamping the whole first part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was revamping the whole first part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the middle of the Passover meal, he instituted a new ritual, taking bread and wine, which changed the whole focus and the whole reason for the Passover meal. You got that? See, now after that, the focus was on the true Lamb of God and his death. After that, the focus was on the true deliverance from sin. So that's really the only scriptural way to take communion, if you want to get right down to it and be nitpicky. Now, somewhere along the way, the Gentile Christians, Gentile churches, they created their own Gentile version of a Jewish Passover meal. Their own Gentile version of a Jewish Passover meal. During which they took the bread and the wine in remembrance of the Lord, Lord's death. And we did this before ourselves. When the Lord was making real to us our connection, our Jewish roots, our spiritual Jewish roots, not natural, literal, bloodline Jewish roots, our spiritual Jewish roots, that we're connected to the Old Testament people, There was a point in time when we also get ready to grow to Israel. We're going to move to Israel for, well, we thought forever, actually, but it only turned out to be 6 months. But we were getting ready to move over to Israel forever. For about a period of 8 months, I think it was, we did a Shabbat meal every Friday night. But it wasn't, it wasn't kosher and all that. It was our little Gentile version of a Shabbat meal, okay? And we played, some Jewish music and had matzo ball soup and all kinds of stuff. And it was a blessing. But it was a Gentile version of that. That's something like what they did. These Gentiles, they weren't gonna get involved in Judaism and keep a regular Jewish Passover meal. So they created their own Gentile version of a Jewish Passover meal. And they did the same thing during that meal as the Jews did during the Passover meal. They took the bread and the wine during the meal. That whole thing they did was called a love feast, actually. It was called a love feast. It was sort of like a potluck dinner. Everyone would bring something, like a potluck, or everybody brought something, and they sit down to a fellowship meal, have a big meal. And fellowship during that meal. And then sometime during that meal, they would take communion. They'd take the wine and the bread. Right? Now, when Paul wrote to that church in Corinthians about the abuses that were going on, were taking place at those love feasts, you notice he didn't write and say, brethren, don't you know you're doing this all wrong? Don't you know the only correct on the 14th of Nisan? Unless you're going to take communion by the book, unless you're going to do it the right way according to Scripture, do it in a Jewish feast on Passover. You really shouldn't even be taking bread and wine because you're just making up your own religious traditions as you're going along here. That's what he could have said if he was a fundamentalist. But he wasn't. Paul would never say something like that, first of all, because he didn't want to entangle the Gentile believers in the Jewish law, first of all. Okay, he almost lost the whole congregation to the Jewish law. So he's not going to be real quick to push people into Jewish law things, right? And apparently he also bore witness to the fact that God was allowing them to do a Gentile version of the Jewish Passover meal and then the bread and the wine during that thing. God was pleased with that, apparently, because Paul didn't say anything about it. He didn't try to correct them. He didn't try to tell them to change it around here and do it this way. All he did was, he said, don't get drunk at the feast. Don't let some people go hungry while you're stuffing your face so you can't breathe at the feast. Don't consider your brother. You know, don't be acting like pigs and selfish morons at the feast. But he let them go on and had their own little Gentile version of a Passover Seder with the bread and the wine in the middle of it. He reiterated what happened that night in the Passover, the true Passover, and he corrected the abuses that were taking place in the church. But he still had to pick the people free to celebrate their own Gentile version of that original Jewish Passover communion. Now, of course, that went on and became mixed with Easter 100 or so years later. That Gentile version, the love feast, then became mixed with Easter, and it became sort of what we have coming out of the Reformation now. All right? But originally, the love feast was just a Christian version of a Jewish Passover meal. They're doing what Jesus said the Jews should do in a Gentile context. That's all it was. And Paul was letting them do that. He was letting them free to do that. And I believe that's the attitude we should have towards those who feel to celebrate the Lord's resurrection on Easter, you know, as long as they're not mixing all that pagan stuff, all the pagan accessories with it. You know, you don't have to have hot cross buns and bunnies and rabbits and Easter egg hunts and all that. You can glorify the Lord and recognize his resurrection in your heart with a pure motive and a pure thing. It could be pure. And I know that people don't believe that. They just don't believe it can be pure. And look down the nose at anybody who tries it. But I'm telling you, it is. And there's going to be a lot of people who do not celebrate Easter because it's a pagan holiday, who will stay before God and be embarrassed because they're judging people who are celebrating Easter in a pure heart and a pure way. And God didn't tell them to judge those people like that. So just be careful. When people are mixing the paganism with it, that's one thing. When they're, you know, setting aside some time to celebrate the Lord's resurrection, I don't think there's anything wrong with that myself. That's my view. You do what you want with it. You guys are free moral agents. But that's my view. Now, I put at the end of this thing with my notes this time, I put a bunch of scriptures for you to read. So download the notes. I put all the scriptures in the New Testament that had the word Pascha. I put them down there and gave the translation, the King James translation. And then I gave also another list from the Tyndale New Testament, which was a couple hundred years before the King James, where Tyndale, I gave you all the verses where Tyndale translated Pascha as Easter all through the New Testament. You know, so you can see what the King James people did. The King James people went through and corrected everything except that one verse. And so I get tired of people constantly bashing the King James. And, oh, they did that for some reason. They stuck that Easter there because they're pro-Catholic. They stuck that Easter there because they wanted to do something. You know, I don't think that's true at all. They pulled all the Easters out except for one. I think there's a reason they did that. They had a good reason in their own minds. I don't know if it was right or not. But, you know, they weren't doing anything nefarious. However, it should be Passover. I do believe now it should be Passover. All right? Okay. I think that was about it. I just want to do something for Easter because I recognize the Lord's resurrection. And I'm not afraid to say so. All right. So anybody have anything to share or say about that? Oh, go ahead, Kim. Hang on. So we got Kim there. Go ahead, Kim.
Hi, Dan. I just wanted to say that was interesting what you said about that being like a potluck style dinner with the bread and wine there as well. Because I often wondered how people got full because when Paul was admonishing them not to eat, so, you know, not just to go there to, you know, stuff themselves. I often wondered how people got full on one little cracker and a tiny thing of wine.
Amen. Glad you found something out there. I'll tell you something else that's not done communion service. There's actually there's a sound argument between the foot washing service in the communion service. As a matter of fact, there's a whole denomination that does that. I think it's a Brethren in Christ. They have a foot washing service every time they do communion, okay? Because it says Jesus got up from the table and washed your feet in John. It's very interesting. So there are certain people who have actually, you know, taught and practiced foot washing as part of communion. And if that's true, I don't know if it's true or not. I don't know if that's what should be part of it or not. I'm just saying, if that's part of it, that is another thing we're not doing right. Shouldn't take communion unless you wash somebody's feet. if you made that rule, there wouldn't be too many people take communion, would there? Go with that. Everybody do what you want with it, okay? We're all free. I leave you free. You leave me free, right? I'm just trying to help everybody out. And let's see. What time is it? 9:09. Okay, I guess we'll shut her down. Unless somebody has anything else. Anything else? Okay. Well, we'll see you next week, God willing, and the river don't rise, okay? God bless you all.